Well, again, good morning, everybody, and thank you very much for your welcome. It's lovely to be here on your anniversary. Congratulations on 168 years, and it's lovely to see Fred as well, who I've known almost as long as that. So it's a great pleasure to renew some friendships and also to have the chance today to focus on an anniversary Sunday on what are the main priorities for our work as a church. I'd like us in these next few minutes to look at the verses 1 to 6 from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which Kathy read to us, so please do have that passage open, 1160 in the church Bibles. Some of you might know the work of a man called Peter Drucker. He's a kind of management guru, and he said not long ago that organizations have a certain life cycle, and a certain point for an organization or a business or a company, or we might even say for a church, there is a slight danger that the organization begins to concentrate on doing things right rather than on doing the right things. By that, he suggests that fairly soon, as an organization or an agency matures, it begins to concentrate on making sure that the organization runs smoothly, that the cogs and the wheels run as they should, and they begin to lose sight of the strategic objectives for which they were originally established. And if you follow the path of some organizations, you can see that's how it sets in, and actually in the end how decline occurs. So it's very important that for churches like ours with a long history, we do pause from time to time and reflect on what are our main priorities as a believing community. I suppose the same could be said for individual Christians as well. It's very easy for our lives to be so caught up with activity that we begin to lose sight of what really matters. Now, a friend of mine said to me the other day that the only thing that was holding her together was perpetual motion. Do you have that feeling that you're chasing, you're like these Chinese jugglers spinning multiple plates? You're very easily distracted from what really matters in life. In fact, I read not long ago a comment by a Microsoft researcher, a woman called Linda Stone, who said that these days most of us suffer from continuous partial attention. You're sitting working on your laptop and your mobile phone rings, and your daughter comes into the room and has a conversation with you, and you're involved in all of these different interactions and not really concentrating on any of them. Continuous, partial attention. And when you're in that situation, it's very easy to lose sight of the priorities, the real purpose of your life as an individual or your life as a church. And it seems sometimes we have less and less time for the things that really matter. The early believers, do you remember in Acts, in Acts 6, which I think you've been following through, the apostles realized that it was very easy to neglect the priorities of what they called the ministry of the word and prayer. Well, Paul's defense of his ministry here in 2 Corinthians provides us with some really valuable insights, and I'd like us to go through this and highlight some of the key priorities of a church like ours. Paul, of course, faced many temptations to compromise on the message and to compromise on the methods, to lose sight of what really mattered in his Christian service. In Corinth at the time, there were a group of rivals who criticized his efforts as a leader. They cast doubt on his credentials as an apostle. They invaded his territory. They took credit for his work. They said that he wasn't a very gifted speaker. And Paul had to try to assess all of that criticism and respond with a statement of what really mattered in his Christian service. So I'm going to give you these bullet points now based on these verses, but I think at the heart of what our church and our individual Christian life should be shaped around. Here's number one when you look at the opening verse. Knowing God's call. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. The first and the primary priority for Paul, as he thought about all of the challenges which he faced in his ministry and his work with the Corinthians, his primary priority arose from the fact that it was God who had called him to this service. Verse 1 refers to the ministry of the new covenant about which he'd been speaking in chapter 3. If you just flip back to chapter 3, verse 6, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So you can see that Paul viewed his task of proclaiming the gospel as being right at the heart, the central ingredient of this ministry of the new covenant. And he could put up with almost any difficulty, and he faced an awful lot. If you know this letter of 2 Corinthians, there are many catalogues of suffering which he endured. He could put up with any difficulty because he knew it was God who had called him to this service. He was an ambassador, as he says in the next chapter, in chapter 5. And therefore he'd been given this message, he'd been given this mandate by God himself. Therefore, since through God's mercy, we have this ministry. And the same sense of God-centeredness is seen just back in chapter 2, where he says, who is equal to this task? He thinks about the challenge of explaining the good news to other people, especially in a situation of conflict. He says, how can we possibly take on this service of explaining the good news to those who are perishing and to those who are being saved? And he makes it clear, it is because we are like men sent from God. He says the same in chapter 5. God gave us this ministry of reconciliation. And I hope that that's part of our sense of calling here at Cambray Baptist, especially on a day like this when we think of our service over these many years and our future trajectory. It is founded on the fact that God has called us in his mercy. We are here with this ministry of reconciliation in the world where he's placed us. And it is to do with God's call. It is his personal call. Having been reconciled, we now are called to exercise this ministry of reconciliation. And I wonder if you feel exactly like Paul. I sometimes do in the work I have to do. How can I possibly do it, as he says there in chapter 2? Who is equal to this task? How can we carry on this work? And I think that you'll agree with me that it is true we can put up with a great deal in our lives and in our families and in our church if we know who it is who has called us and what it is we've been called to do. This sense of accountability to the God who's called us. You'll also notice it in verse 2, I'll just highlight it again. You'll notice what he says, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's a great deal in 2 Corinthians about all that he does being under God's watching eye. God is my witness. I do all of this in the sight of God. I'm accountable to the God who calls me. And he mentions this several times, including in chapter 2. In Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. So I find this emphasis, this first priority, very challenging indeed, as I think about my own life, and indeed the church of which I'm a part, in Oxford. There is nothing casual about the way Paul sees his life and his service. The way he fulfills his responsibility to proclaim Jesus Christ, the way he copes with criticism, the way he handles pressure of all kinds, the way he makes all of his decisions, everything is done under God's watching eye. He realizes he is accountable and responsible to the God who called him. So, although he's reluctant to commend himself, as we'll see in just a minute, he's able to say there in verse 2 with complete honesty that he stands before God accountable to him. I wonder if that's a priority in the way in which we carry out our Christian lives, our day-to-day service, and the life of this church. It needs to be the priority that we are called by him in our work tomorrow morning, wherever it may be. It is true we have human employers to whom we are accountable, but we are not just serving an organization or a company or an office or a human employer. We're not just trying to impress other people. We're not just trying to win approval. We are first and foremost, whatever work it is that we're doing, we are first and foremost serving the God who called us. And we are to do that, carrying it out in home or in the church or in the community, in the sight of God. Well, here's the first great encouragement then. Our Christian service in this church, in the future, and in our own Christian lives is not dependent on human resources. It's dependent on God's mercy, his faithfulness towards us, about which we've been singing. So the first priority in church life and in Christian service is to understand that we're called by God, we're sent as ambassadors, we're responsible and accountable to him, knowing God's call. Secondly, explaining God's word. And you can see what Paul now says in verse 2. Let's read that verse. We've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul immediately stresses the next priority, and that is to be faithful to God's message, to tell it as it is. No distortion, but to be clear and open in his description of what the truth is all about. That is the great privilege and the great responsibility of our church. And I know that that's been fulfilled over these years of its history, and you want it to continue in that direction, that the word of God is explained openly and clearly. In fact, when he says here to set forth the truth, he really means it's an open, a full disclosure. Some people could suggest it could be translated, it's like showing your hand. I don't know if you've ever seen a magician or a conjurer at a circus or on TV, and he often begins like this. You know, he rolls up his sleeves, he shows, I'm hiding no rabbits, just a few hares. And yes, I'm just checking that you're still with me. In other words, he shows his hand. It's a full disclosure. I'm hiding nothing. Now, Paul is saying exactly the same. As I present the truth to you, I am holding nothing back. I am proclaiming faithfully the whole counsel of God. And you can see the force of it in the way in which he describes it there in verse 2. We don't twist this message to please our hearers. We set forth the truth. And we don't embellish this truth. We don't try to win popularity. We don't add to this message. We are simply concerned to speak the message plainly, clearly. And he doesn't reserve it for some special elite group. He says this message is for everyone. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience. I've already quoted another verse just back in chapter 2. There it is on the screen. Chapter 2, verse 17. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. So there was this group of peddlers who pursued secret and shameful ways, as he puts it in chapter 4 and verse 2. These preachers, Paul is suggesting, tried to capture converts through deception. Some people think they may have been occult groups who had a special salesmanship who marketed their truth in particular ways, this mysterious religious product they wanted people to buy. In fact, the idea might be, some people suggest, that it was rather like those who watered down wine in the market. And they sold this inferior product, but they didn't care that it was watered down as long as they were making money. They were just after a fast buck. Didn't matter if the product was inferior. And Paul suggests here that there were such people, even in Corinth, who were diluting the word, who were distorting it. He talks in chapter 11 with some concerns about the defective message there in Corinth. They may have used the same language, he said, but actually it is another Jesus. It's a different spirit. It is a different gospel that they were preaching. I'm not entirely sure what it was, but it wasn't the clear, faithful proclamation of the apostolic message that Paul is talking about here. So again, it's worth pausing to say, is this a priority in my life and in the life of our church on this anniversary Sunday? There are all kinds of temptations not to be faithful to the message. It might be the apparent foolishness of talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. Perhaps more commonly in our culture now, it is the apparent fanaticism of suggesting that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour of the world, that our message focuses on Jesus Christ, as we shall see in just a minute. It might be the charge of intellectual cowardice that we actually believe in the Bible as the Word of God. There are all kinds of reasons why we'd be tempted to move away from this fundamental priority of an open, clear, faithful explanation of God's word. It of course hinges on our attitude to God's revelation in Jesus Christ and in Scripture. And as we believe in the unique authority of his word, then we'll sit humbly beneath it and we'll be committed to do, as Paul is explaining here, an open declaration of God's message. There's the second priority. Then thirdly, he moves on, proclaiming God's Son. You'll see what he says in verse 5, a well-known verse. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. I remember not long ago reading an article in Christianity Today, which suggested that at least in some parts of the Western world, there was appearing in churches what the article called a consumerist mentality. In fact, the article was called the McChurch mentality. It was pushing Christian leaders and pastors to market themselves and to market their churches in an almost competitive way. And the article went on to suggest that congregations might even approach sermons or even services in much the same way as they approach fast food restaurants. So today it's Burger King, and tomorrow it's McDonald's, and they hop around churches in this kind of consumerist way. Well, in Paul's day, as far as we can tell, as he wrote to these Corinthians, there was also a problem with personality cults, with a kind of drive towards showmanship, an emphasis on image. In fact, he talks about this in several places in 2 Corinthians. He was criticized, chapter 10, verse 10, in person, he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. That was one of the accusations that people were making about Paul. And he says in chapter 11, I admit, I may not be a trained speaker. See, his rivals in Corinth definitely were concerned about image. They were very concerned about projecting themselves, about rhetoric, about impressive, powerful leadership, eloquence, rhetorical skills of all kinds. And Paul is not afraid to confront it very directly in this verse. We do not preach ourselves. We are not projecting our personalities. So he says in chapter 5 and verse 12, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you. We're not trying to build our own power base. We're not interested in our own particular empire. Instead, he says, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. In fact, he says much the same in the first letter. Do you remember when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He wrote very directly about this. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here in 2 Corinthians 4, it's the same. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. I love that combination. In 1 Corinthians, Jesus Christ and him crucified. In 2 Corinthians, Jesus Christ as Lord. That is the essential message as far as Paul was concerned. He wanted to give his life and his service to proclaiming God's Son in that way. That was the message. He wanted nothing to get in the way, nothing to distort. That was the authoritative proclamation that really, really mattered. Now, I'm sure that you feel the challenge of this, as I do, in trying to identify this as a priority in our lives and in our churches, proclaiming God's Son. See, in a media-conscious age, it's no surprise that churches or Christian organizations can overemphasize the idea of image. And in an MTV age, it's no surprise when performance matters more than content, and churches become more like theatres. In our personal witness, we face the same kind of challenge, proclaiming not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. As I've already hinted, this is an increasing challenge in the pluralism that we have in the United Kingdom at the moment. There are now 1.3 million Muslims. That's more Muslims than there are members of the Church of England. And in this context, it's no surprise for us to find people say to us, well, it's okay for you, Christians, it's all right for you Caucasians, but don't try to absolutize it. Don't universalize it and say that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world or that Jesus is the only way into God's presence. I'm sure you're familiar with that particular challenge. And it results, of course, in an atmosphere where people are happy for us to believe in Jesus Christ, but will brand us as divisive fanatics if we suggest that Jesus Christ is the only way. I read just not long ago the remarks of the former English cricket captain Mike Gatting, which I think sums up how people feel. I believe in a bit of everything: God, the supernatural, ghosts, superstitions, UFOs. I like to keep my options open. And that's the atmosphere, isn't it, of the culture now in which we live. And so these verses, and what Paul highlights as the priority of his Christian service, help us to respond with real conviction to the basic question which we're often asked. By what right do you Christians say Jesus is the only way? And Paul brings it forward in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Jesus Christ is the Saviour and Lord. The great priority of our life, the great priority of our church, is to preach Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. And all of our work, wherever God calls us and whatever the work is that we have to do in serving him, must have this as a primary focus, by my life and by my words, to proclaim God's Son as Saviour and Lord. Well, then the verses continue. In fact, that particular verse continues. And here's my fourth bullet point: serving God's people. Because verse 5 continues, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Ourselves as your servants. A friend of mine says it, has suggested to me a very, very nice way of looking at the idea of our orientation towards other people. He was actually in the context of talking about leadership. And he suggests that when some leaders walk into the room, their attitude is, here I am. And they work hard to impress and to be noticed. And he says, actually, Christians should throw away here I am and replace it with there you are. In other words, our orientation is towards others, to serve others. It's not here I am, it's there you are. And I think that's very perceptive. It says a great deal about how we view our role within the Christian community and indeed in the world where God has placed us. So we shouldn't miss these additional words that Paul gives. Ourselves as your slaves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. You see, that was Paul's identity. He was an apostle, he was a great leader. But in reply to all of the criticisms he was facing, he says, well, my ID, my stance is as a servant, as a slave. I want to proclaim not myself, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and myself as your servant. I'm not in this for personal gain. I'm not seeking glory. I'm not trying to boost my personal reputation. I'm carrying out this service as your slave. And I think this is true of every aspect of our Christian calling, both in the church and outside of it. And I wonder if you see that as a priority in your life and a priority for this church. Serving God's people, adopting this attitude of service. We are saved, we are set free in order to serve others. And a church like ours will only fulfill its God-given purpose as each part does its work, as Paul says in Ephesians. As each of us takes the responsibility to serve others, to see that we're called in this Christian community to play our part for the fulfillment of God's good purposes. And indeed, as I've already hinted, our stance outside in the world, which may shake its fist against God and may reject the message of Jesus Christ, is also the same, like Jesus himself, who gave his life as a slave for others. So here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 gives this very powerful combination. Do you notice? It's authority and humility. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants. We want to present Jesus Christ with faithfulness and courage, and we want to serve other people with humility. That's a wonderful combination, a wonderful priority, the priority of serving God's people. Well, we come to the last one, and it's explained more fully in the middle verses. I've called it trusting God's power, verses 3-6. Because in response to what Paul has been saying, there would have been critics in Corinth who said, well, Paul, our methods would be far more productive. Our leadership style, our approach is going to be far better. And it's true, you see, they did say his preaching, his style, his approach was completely ineffective. And so we know that to be true, that proclaiming the Word of God, explaining God's Word and proclaiming Jesus Christ, is a very tough job. In some parts of the world, it produces very limited results indeed. And so Paul responds in verses 3 to 4, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And in these verses, he talks about two realities. There are two certainties, if you like, that are in our Christian service. The first is spiritual blindness, which he describes here. It's possible when he talks about the idea of the veil and the idea of glory, that he's thinking back to what he said in chapter 3, the previous chapter, a contrast, where he said, well, actually the Jewish people don't really understand their own scriptures. There is a veil over their eyes. They'll only understand their scriptures if the Holy Spirit lifts that veil and they can then see what God is saying. And in the same way, now he comes into chapter 4, he says, well, actually, it's true of all people, Jew and Gentile. We are unable to see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And we know this is the case, don't we? That we are, before we come to know him, we are spiritually resistant. Jesus said much the same, do you remember, in the parable of the sower? The devil comes and takes away the word so that they cannot believe and be saved. Now, we may not talk much about it in the 21st century, but you see, Jesus and Paul were both very direct in stating that there is such a thing as satanic resistance, opposition to this message. There is a personal force of evil at work in the world, which effectively is blinding people's minds. It is closing their ears to the good news. And that's why, of course, as we look at these priorities for a church like ours, or in our own Christian lives, as we try to proclaim God's word and proclaim Jesus Christ, it has to be accompanied by our prayer for God's Holy Spirit, that as we share the good news in our communities or in our families, as we preach in this church, it needs to be accompanied by prayer for God to open the eyes and minds of unbelievers. You see, Paul was under no illusions here. Many people who hear the gospel will write it off as totally irrelevant. Now, the gospel, he says in verse 3, is effectively hidden for those who are perishing, for those who are losing their way. So it's very important to see that Paul doesn't underestimate the enemy, the god of this world. And Satan's power is only temporary, but he is still very diligently at work, he says in verse 4, blinding the minds of unbelievers. And the more I'm involved with churches in other parts of the world, the more I realize we have to be really clear on this point. We have to be realistic. It is very easy to carry on with our activities in a comfortable environment such as we have in the UK on the whole, without recognizing this spiritual dimension, which may actually become heightened in the months and years ahead as it becomes more difficult for us to explain God's word and proclaim God's Son. What Paul is underlining here is that there is such a thing as spiritual blindness. That's one reality. But then he goes on to explain a second reality or a certainty, and that is spiritual illumination. You'll see what he says in verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, as we do our part in explaining God's word, in proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord, then we have the assurance of God's illuminating work by the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of people. So that just as God, in his work of creation, by the Holy Spirit, shined his light, so now, as we proclaim the good news, he shines his light into the hearts of men and women to reveal the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Our responsibility is to hold the priorities that we've already seen. Knowing God's call, we explain God's word, we proclaim God's Son, we serve, and then we trust God's power. It is his work. It's possible when Paul is describing this kind of illumination that it's partly his own testimony, a little bit of autobiography, when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and saw that light. Now, some people think that he's writing a kind of echo of what Isaiah had to say the servant who was to bring the good news, light to the Gentiles. And in fact, this whole passage, as we've seen, is really Christocentric. It is very Christ-centered. The light that dispels the darkness from our lives is found in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says. He's demonstrating that the only way to know God is through Jesus Christ. That's why he's so insistent. We must proclaim Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. That is the only way in which the darkness is dispelled from our lives. The way in which sin is taken away and guilt is dealt with, and God's wrath is handled, is when we come to Jesus Christ himself. So Paul is describing this reality. Verse 4, Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, the one who reveals God's glory to us. And it's only by preaching Jesus Christ, only by the illuminating power of his Holy Spirit, that men and women and children will be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. So Paul is very realistic about the world in which we live and the God of this age, as he calls him. But he is totally optimistic about the power of the message to impact people's lives. And this is the great encouragement in our work, however difficult it may be in the church, in their individual lives, tomorrow morning, wherever it is God places us, to sustain these priorities. We have to trust God's power. When I became a Christian as a child, I tried in very inadequate ways to share the good news of the gospel. And I went to secondary school and every day walked with a good friend of mine for about a mile to the school where we were studying. He was much more intelligent than I was, and so every argument I tried to bring forward about the Christian faith was really wiped by him. He was a very bright guy. And yet almost every day he would come up with another question, and that went on for 6 years until we were in the sixth form. And at the end of our time at the secondary school, he still hadn't become a Christian. Well, we went off to different universities. I went down to Exeter, he went to Bristol. And on the first week at Bristol University, he wandered into a Christian union meeting organized for first-year students, freshers, and became a Christian. And he wrote me a letter to say, "Jonathan, I've just become a Christian." And I first thought, that is so unfair. You know, that's 6 years I tried to describe the gospel to him. And yet, of course, the reality is our task is to be faithful in trying to be true to these priorities, to explain God's word and to proclaim God's Son. It is God's work, as we trust his power, to bring the illumination into hearts and minds. It may take years, it may be almost immediate. We have no way of knowing. But what Paul is underlining here is our priority is to trust that illuminating work, trust God's power, to be faithful in proclaiming Christ and praying for this illuminating power of God. That's what we long to see, some of us, don't we, in our relatives and in our work colleagues or our neighbours. We certainly need to think about new strategies for evangelism. We need to think about new bridges for apologetics. I hope you'll all be here to listen to Michael Green, who is so amazing at his stage in life, still to be so vigorous and encouraging in the task of proclaiming Jesus Christ. We need to think about new seeker-friendly environments, new, stronger relational styles of evangelism. All of those things matter. But, Jesus said, the seed is the word. The kingdom will advance only as that word of the gospel is proclaimed, and by the Spirit he evokes the response in the hearts and minds of those who are ready to hear that word. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, trusting God's power. Well, let me draw to a close. If I were to ask you what is the single most difficult challenge that we Christians face at the moment, I wonder what you would say. We could suggest militant Islam. As you look around the world, there is no doubt at all that many of the Christian communities, many of our fellow believers are under pressure by virtue of a fairly militant Islam. I come from Oxford, where there is a good deal of aggressive atheism these days, and that's also another issue in our culture, in Western culture. That is, in my view, quite a healthy challenge to Christian faith. But it's another challenge to us. Or we could say the onset of secularism. Or you could describe the challenges of occult or New Age, which continue to bubble along underneath the surface. But I tend to think that one of the biggest enemies in Christian service, one of the greatest challenges, is straightforward discouragement. That God's people can very easily think it's no longer worth it. They throw in the towel. The challenge of sustaining these priorities in an increasingly secular and plural environment is too much. There's a temptation to give up. So do you notice what Paul says at the beginning of this little section in verse 1? Therefore, since we have this ministry by God's mercy, we do not give up. We do not lose heart. He says exactly the same actually in verse 16 as he talks about some of the stresses and strains in the middle section of chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And I would like, therefore, on this anniversary Sunday to also urge you, as I urge myself, in the light of these priorities, don't give up. Don't lose heart, but live and work by these great priorities, knowing God's call by his mercy, explaining God's word clearly and simply and faithfully, proclaiming God's Son, who is the Saviour and Lord, serving God's people, ourselves as your slaves, and trusting God's power. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Let's pray together. Father, today we specially thank you for these 168 years of very faithful teaching and preaching and witness of this congregation. We thank you for your faithfulness about which we've been singing. We thank you for the army of people who've been part of this church and in all kinds of ways have influenced this town for the cause of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that wonderful heritage. And yet we know that each day is different, and the new challenges we face today mean that we have to think freshly about our priorities as the church and as individual believers. We pray you'll forgive us for where we've neglected these priorities or where we've been distracted by so many other things that we fail to hold these things right at the heart of our lives. And we pray that you will encourage us through these verses to realize that you have called us in your mercy. We've been reconciled to you, and now you've given us this ministry of reconciliation. We're called to explain your word clearly and faithfully in whatever context you've placed us, with our friends and neighbours, and some people will never hear this word explained if it's not us who does it. To proclaim Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, however costly that might be, we realise it may get more difficult. To serve your people and to serve the world in which you've placed us. And most of all, to trust your power by your Spirit to put strength in us and by the Spirit to open blind eyes. So we ask, Lord Jesus Christ, as our captain, our leader, you will help us to arise, to put our armour on, and in your strength to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.